Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, God bless, and welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. I'm Pastor Fred, your host, and today we'll be looking at the topic, Mary, the Mother of Jesus. Who is this Mary? Let's begin with a reading from the Scripture, the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 36 and following. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." I'm Pastor Fred. We're on Perspectives on the Bible, and we're considering the topic, Mary, the Mother of Jesus. Who was this Mary? Let's pause for one moment and listen to some wonderful music from Brothers of Faith called Hope, Faith, and Courage. I'll be right back.
In the final day, what shall say when God calls your name? Write on me in the book of life, what Jesus says by your side. Faithful breeze, Lord, when the seventh miles are open, you'll see the wrath of God. Hope, fear, and courage, be faithful, take heart, trust the Lord, give all your love to His Spirit. All things the Father will. What's gonna do in the final day? What's gonna say when God calls your name? Are you gonna be in the book of life with Jesus then by your side?
Hello, this is Pastor Fred back with Perspectives on the Bible. Our topic today is Who is Mary? This will be the first part of a series. Today's date is the 19th of May, and welcome. We're going to be looking at a topic that gives a lot of people courage and faith, and gives a lot of people fear and not faith. We're going to be asking some key questions here, and the basis of it is, who is this Mary? We've had a series of 10 programs on who is this Jesus, and now we're going to be looking at the aspect of who is this Mary. Now, where do we get our text from, and what does it mean? Well, we're looking specifically at the Gospel of St. Luke. It's a very important gospel. I'd like to start at the first verse of chapter 1 in St. Luke's Gospel. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of these things which are most surely believed among us. That's the key opening line of St. Luke's Gospel. And let's go look at that. There have been many. This is St. Luke. We have to look at the historical context. Okay, Jesus has been born, he's lived, he's died, he's been resurrected, the church has been formed, many years have passed, maybe this is 55, 60 AD, which would mean Jesus is dead about 20 years, resurrected and ascended to heaven. And now Luke is in the midst of what's becoming known as the Christian church at that time. We have to realize 20 years after the death of Jesus, or thereabouts. And Luke, a physician, a scholar, a educated man, a believer, is now realizing that there are many narratives, there are many discussions, there are many writings concerning this Jesus. And there are many opinions about who this Jesus is and who this Jesus is meant to be and his significance. There's a lot of reflection and a lot of writing about the significance of Jesus. And so Luke, a scholar, a doctor, MD doctor, a highly educated man of his time, a close associate of St. Paul and of the early apostles, is now taking in hand to set in order. He says there have been many others who have written about this. There are many writings, there are many letters, there are many discussions, there are many sermons, there are many publications, but no one has set up a definitive narrative. Now, he says some of them, many, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth the narrative concerning those things which are surely believed among us. I want to emphasize that first opening line of St. Luke's Gospel in the Holy Bible. You know, today we run into so many people who say that we're wishful thinkers, Christians are wishful thinkers, who say that, you know, it's all a bunch of myth and fairy tale and religion, and they're anti-religion, they're anti-Roman Catholic, they're anti-Christian. Sadly, many of these people who are attacking the Christian faith were born and raised in the Western European family of nations, the American family of nations, the South American family of nations, the Central American family of nations, and they are were raised up with a belief system about God. They were raised up with a belief system about the meaning of life. They were raised up with a belief system concerning Christ, concerning Jesus, concerning Mary, and they have come to a point of rejection, a point of saying that they don't want anything to do with this myth because of the 20th century and all this kind of 21st century whatever stuff. Now, I want to go back now 2,000 years to Luke. Do you think anything was different for him? No, it was not. The times of Luke, very highly developed civilizations. We happen to misunderstand how significant the development of Greek culture was. Huge culture. Alexander the Great has already existed and been unifying in the terms of the whole entire Mediterranean basin. Now we have the Roman Empire, which is now setting up another unifying principle, interchange of culture, interchange of religion, interchange of peoples, interchange of languages, interchange of currencies, world travel, road systems, basically very much a reflection of our own day without the technology of electricity and computers. And these people were skeptical. They were not just a bunch of dumb jerks. They were people of significant intellectual ability. And now they have heard about this Jesus, a man born of a woman in a backward town in Judea, who these Christians, who are really Jews and would-be Jews, running around the empire and the sophisticated capitals of the empire and claiming that this Jesus is the one true God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the one in whom everyone must believe in order to be saved. That was the message of the church then. That is the message of the church now. And these people are running around, and people are saying, what in the world are you talking about? So, in the first verse of Luke's gospel, this physician, this friend of St. Paul and the apostles, this believer, known to us as Luke, has stated the case, inasmuch, verse, as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, surely believed among us means that really his approach is to the Christians. His approach is to the believers. St. Luke is not necessarily, according to this first verse, trying to convert anyone. He's speaking to those who are believers in Jesus. And he says now, verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So he's saying that many have attempted to write an orderly account of the things that have happened among us because these things were from the beginning, which would be the time of Jesus, the apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all these people all turned to the apostles, James and John and Matthew and Levi, Simon and Nathaniel and Philip and the like. They turned to them for evidence. These were the eyewitnesses, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So Luke is saying he's going to look at eyewitness accounts. He's going to go to the source, and he's going to ask the source, what did you see? What did you understand to be happening? What did you experience? What was your reflection on what you experienced and what you saw and what you understood to be happening at the time? Now, he says, these things have been delivered to us. So he says, verse 3, it seemed good to me, because there were so many of these accounts, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, in order that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. Now, we're going to look at that closely. He said, there are many others who have written gospels, letters, epistles, instructional manuals, and the like more, and they all claim to be accurate, and they all claim to be truthful, but there are so many of them. And so I, who am an intimate, I am a friend of St. Paul and St. John and St. Matthew and Levi Simon and Philip and Nathaniel and James and John, all that type of thing. The original apostles, the 12, I want to write an orderly account, in order that you may know the certainty. So he's going to go to the eyewitnesses. He's going to go to those close to the eyewitnesses, maybe one removed. He's going to examine the evidence. He's going to compare accounts. And he's going to write an orderly account of things in order, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, you know, from the beginning to the middle to the end. And then he's going to do it for the purpose that the Christians, the believers, may have confidence in that which he talks about. Now, having done that, let's go to verse 5 and the like more. He goes, there was in the days of Herod. Now, once he gets into the account, St. Luke, once he gets into the account, is going to be having a problem. And that is, these people of whom he is speaking are no longer alive. Herod is dead. Zacharias is dead. Elizabeth is dead. You see, the people of whom he's speaking are dead. So now he has eyewitnesses who talk about these things. He said these are the things that happened, but the actual people about whom the eyewitnesses speak, even Jesus himself, dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended, are not accessible. So as an investigator, as a reporter, as someone who wants to know the facts, Luke is presented with having to go to the best first-hand evidences that he has. Now, in the first verse, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, he's going to be talking about Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John the Baptist. Now, we know by 55 A.D., 25 years after Jesus' death, so to speak, or thereabouts, these people are dead. So he's going to have to be speaking to someone who knew Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John the Baptist. Now, who might that have been? Well, would have been the 12 apostles. Highly unlikely. It's possible that they may have known these people intimately, but it's also possible, since we're talking about Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John the Baptist, and we're talking about the conception in verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, we're talking about the conception of John the Baptist, which is about 30 years In this case of Luke, it's about 55 years before Luke is doing this investigation. He's going back 55 years. Now, the apostles were saying they would have been 25 years before, you know what I'm saying, or 22 years before Luke. But now we're going back 55 years. It's very unlikely that Matthew and Levi Simon, Cephas Peter, John and James and Nathaniel and Philip, that they would have been intimates, friendly with Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John the Baptist. Well, okay, but he talks at great length and great detail about what happened. He tells about, in verse 11, that the angel of the Lord came to speak to Zacharias. And he tells not only that it happened, but he tells the intimate details. He uses quote marks in verse 12. He says, the angel said to him, and he said to the angel, and then the angel said to him, and he said to the angel. And I would be paying attention to this in great detail, but we're going to skip over some of the details in order that we can get to the major point. In verse 18 of chapter 1 of Luke, we have this whole episode of Zechariah speaking to the angel. And he has quote marks. Zechariah said, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. So we can assume, I believe, that by the time of the birth of Jesus himself, Zacharias and Elizabeth could have been dead, or most likely were dead, even though John the Baptist was still alive. So now we have this whole case where would Luke get this evidence if he's looking for eyewitnesses? Can't get it from Zechariah, can't get it from Elizabeth, he can't get it from John the Baptist, remember he's beheaded, can't get it from Jesus, Jesus is returned to heaven. Where would Luke get an eyewitness account? Okay, let's look on. Now the angel said to him, I am Gabriel, verse 19, I am Gabriel, and that's a quote mark, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. As a quote. So Luke, a very, very assiduous scholar, is looking for evidence that he can prove, that he can show, in order to write an orderly account to Theophilus. Now, Theophilus could have been a person. He could have been a man named Theophilus, or he could have be a representative word. It could stand for the lovers of God. It could be a collective phrase, because this account could have a significance to the whole church. So there may have been a man named Theophilus, and in the sense that he may represent the whole church, he could be symbolic that Luke is writing his account for the whole Christian church of lovers of God, the Theophilus. You know what I'm saying? Okay, now, we go on with the story of Zacharias, and he talks about his wife Elizabeth, and she was 5 months pregnant, and so on and so forth. And he tells the intimate details that Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months. That's such an intimate detail. Intimate detail. Verse 24. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. This is, verse 25, such a wonderful verse. If you're following me in the scriptures, it's a wonderful verse of intimacy, of privacy, of secrecy. It's a verse that perhaps a woman advanced in age who conceives a child advanced in age is talking to a younger woman, and she may have said, you know, when this happened to me, I couldn't believe it. When I conceived in my old age, I couldn't believe it. I was so shocked that I conceived after all this time that I was afraid people would speak ill of me. I was afraid that people would mock me. I was afraid that people would thought I had a relationship with another man. Since all of these many years of my marriage to Zacharias, I did not conceive, and now suddenly out of the clear blue sky in my old age I conceived. I was afraid that people would not understand, therefore I hid myself. And maybe this woman, Elizabeth, shared this intimate communication with another woman in the privacy and the intimacy of pregnant women to other pregnant women, especially a woman surprised by her pregnancy to another woman. surprised by her pregnancy. So then we come to the question, how is it that Luke has these intimate details? He uses quote marks for the discussion of Zacharias. He uses quote marks for the discussion of Elizabeth. And he uses intimate details, woman to woman, pregnant mother to pregnant mother details that only an eyewitness would know. Who might he have gone to? I'm going to make the suggestion to you now, without holding on for any longer in detail, that this is an eyewitness account from Mary, the mother of Jesus, and that when we read the verses of chapter 1 and 2 of the Gospel of St. Luke, we are reading the very words of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as she speaks in an interview with Luke, telling him her firsthand eyewitness experiences of the things that happened in those days. I submit to you that no one else would know, and no one else could be trusted, and no one else could be as intimate and as personal in her details other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so we have, I suggest to you, these precious words in the first two chapters of Luke, which may be the very interview, the verbatim interview that Luke shares with us from Mary to us about the things that happened in those days. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Okay, I'm going to just take a pause here for a little music, and I'm going to come back to you right away. So please stay with me and listen on, because we have so much to speak about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and what it would mean to us. Stay with me. Of Jesus. Who was this Mary? And thank you for staying with me. I hope you continue with me for the next almost an hour. We're going to be dealing with this issue. Let's look back at the Holy Bible. We left off at the book of Luke, the first chapter of Luke, and we're looking at Elizabeth. And Elizabeth in verse 24 says that after these days when Elizabeth had conceived, this is Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, who was related. We'll talk about the relationship of John the Baptist to Jesus. He's a relation. Remember that. It's very important. He's related by blood relation to Jesus. Very interesting. And so is Elizabeth, and so is Zechariah. Now, Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months. 5 months. It's a significant point about the whole story here. Now, and it has a significance also for the Holy Rosary, which we are praying today at the end of this program. Now, in the sixth month, verse 26, now, we've said here that I am making a suggestion to you that Luke, who in verse 1, 2, and 3, and 4, has stated his premise, that he has taken in hand to go to the eyewitnesses, to interview the eyewitnesses, to find out the truth from them of the things that have been reported and have been taught to the Christians, to find their veracity, the truthfulness of them. He has gone to the eyewitnesses. He is about 55 or 60 A.D., so he is at least 20 or 30 years after Jesus returns to heaven. The apostles have been scattered around the world, but probably Luke, who we know from the book of Acts, is an associate of the apostles, especially of Paul and of the other apostles, knows of Peter and John and so on. Whether he met them intimately or not, we don't know, but he does know of them and knows them a lot closer than others, and especially knows St. Paul. And he's going to set an orderly account to try to show, verse 4, that you may know with certainty, accuracy, the things that have happened among us in which you were instructed. He's talking to the Christians. This is not talking to the non-Christians. And now I'm suggesting to you that the only person who is available to Luke in 55 or 60 A.D. who can give him details like these which are found in the first chapter of Luke would be Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I've suggested to you that these could be the very words of Mary interviewed by St. Luke, sharing with us the factualness of what happened in those days. And so we know it's 5 months that she hid herself. That was Elizabeth. And so the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Not the angel Michael, not the angel Raphael or Uriel, any of the other named archangels, but the angel Gabriel, the announcing angel. And he comes, sent by God, to Galilee. Now, we're not going to go into a big, long talk about angels, but just to say that God communicated through a messenger to Elizabeth the miraculous event that was going to happen to her. Now, this angel Gabriel comes to a virgin, betrothed to a man, verse 27 of Luke chapter 1, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, very important and significant, and the virgin's name was Mary. And so we have these details, not just somebody, someplace, mythological, but a historical person who we can identify with a time and a place. Now, this she was betrothed to a man whose name we know, Joseph. There is so much in ancient history that we do not know of in terms of this kind of detail, and eyewitnesses are the ones who can tell us those details. And now, having come in, the angel said to Mary, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Wonderful. The angel, and I want to use this now as a significance for what we're going to be talking about soon after, is that already St. Luke is telling us that Mary is relating to him the significance of an angel coming to her and speaking to her in that manner, a very respectful manner, a very careful manner, and a very loving manner. Now, I would ask you, if you want to do that, to compare that with the angel who speaks to Zacharias. And I think you'll see some nuances. I think you'll see some little hints, little clues from the eyewitness account of Mary concerning the way the angel treated her and the way the same angel, Gabriel, treated Zacharias. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that Zacharias, when he questions the angel, he is corrected. He's not scolded, but he's corrected, and he is punished. Now, he's punished for the purpose of giving a sign, for giving a communicative symbol. It's not a nasty punishment, but it's a punishment that's going to make known to the people that something miraculously important has happened inside the temple to Zacharias. That's why he's dumb, cannot speak when he leaves the temple. And that's why when he finally does speak, In later verses here, we're going to see the significance of that as well. So hang in there with me as we continue on with the story of Mary. Now, the angel says to her, "You are blessed among women." And then, "But when she," namely Mary, "saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." This is a theme that I believe we hear the voice of Mary. We hear the voice of Mary in this text saying that, you know, from the beginning, this was very difficult for me. Here I am, a young woman. I'm betrothed. I have not known a man. Suddenly this angel appears to me. You know, let's face it, folks, my dear sweet listeners, if you and I encounter an angel, at least I know for myself, I would probably faint right away. I mean, I don't think you could meet an angel. Now, maybe the angel could cover himself up in the body of a man and make himself less frightful, but a being of such enormous, glorious power and light, if such an angel appeared to me unhidden in some kind of a cloak, I think you would just faint right away. Anyway, this angel comes to her, and she was troubled at his saying and considered what kind of greeting this was. I think also, if we look at that one verse, verse 29 of Luke's Gospel, we can be looking at a verse that we can meditate upon for a long time. In other words, how did Mary, in her own words, how did Mary, in her own words, reflect upon her experiences? And she says she found them troubling or difficult or disturbing in that, you know, what's going to happen next? We all like to be in control. We all like to know what's going to happen. We all like to know the end of the story before it begins. That's why sometimes people watch the same story over and over and over again, because they know the ending. You know, you and I have a life, and in that sense, we are reflected in this verse of Mary. Do you know how your ending is going to be? Do you know where you're going to be when you die? Do you know what's going to happen to you tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, 5 years from now, or whatever? Do you know what events are going to impact your life? What rushing things are going to rush into your life and exit your life? What's going to slap you down and what's going to pick you up? What's going to impoverish you and what's going to enrich you? You have no idea, minute to minute, hour to hour. Now, Mary has this new thing about to happen to her. And can you imagine? Can you imagine? She says, oh my goodness, what in the world are you talking about? The angel, verse 30, says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. What a wonderful verse. In terms of what I just said in verse 29, and verse 30, we could go into a rapture of reflection concerning what this means to us. What this means to us. God says to Mary, and in that sense, he says to us, you don't know what's going to happen in your life. You don't know what's going to come down the pike. You don't know what's going to impact you for good or ill. You have no idea what's going to happen, but do not be afraid. You can consider, you can ponder, you can tremble if you want, but you know what? God is with you. Do not be afraid. Why? Because you have found favor with God. Now, this is not only Mary who has found favor, but Mary, the human person, Mary, the mother, Mary, the woman, Mary, and Joseph is included in the Mary episode. This is a message from God to all people of all time. It's a message to you and to me that you don't know what's going to happen to you in the future. You have no control over the future. But do not be afraid of tomorrow. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, favor you. Why? Because I made you, look in the book of Genesis. Because I gave you life, look in the book of Genesis. Because I breathed into you the breath of life, look in the book of Genesis. Because you, human person, whoever you are, by whatever name, whatever age, I, the Lord God, have given you your life. I have given you your soul. I have given you all the things of your life and your soul and your experience. And I am favorable towards you, so that do not be afraid for good or ill of what will happen to you, because you, human person, have found favor in my sight. Now, why is that? It's because of my son, Jesus. We're talking about Mary, but we're also talking about Jesus. Whenever we talk about Mary, we're also talking about Jesus. We never talk about Mary without talking about Jesus. I want you always to think of that, that when we talk of Mary, we talk of Jesus. The two, in effect, it's almost like a hyphen, Mary and slash Jesus. You might even say Mary, Jesus, and Joseph, or Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. Or Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, that kind of thing. It's a totality. The Jesus experience, the Christian message is that the Jesus experience is from God, and it's a totality. It's not one piece, one part, one little detail. It's the whole thing. And what's the whole thing about? It's about God's message to us. Do not be afraid, person, Christian, anybody, because I have favored you, and I, the Lord God, am favorable towards you. And now, verse 31. So the angel says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Wow! A fulfillment of prophecy, a fulfillment of a promise that was given long ago. This shall be the Messiah. This shall be the one who will save his people from their sins. And verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. This is a Davidic dynasty. Joseph, Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, all part of this whole Judean Davidic thrust of the prophecies. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I have known no man? Now, I'm not going to get all wrapped around the virgin piece other than this. A lot of people talk about the virginal birth of Jesus. It's not. The scriptures and the church are not. We use it as a shorthand. I wish we would stop using it. But it's not the virginal birth. There is no such thing as a virginal birth. Virgin birth is false. It's a virginal conception. It's a virginal conception. Jesus is conceived virginally. There is no action of a male. And so in this case, I'll talk about it quickly here, that's the key element as to whether or not Mary must be ever virgin. Now, this speaker of today, I will tell you that I think she may have been ever virgin, but it doesn't make any difference. It means nothing to me. I am a father. I have three children. I'm very proud of my children, and they're gifts from God. And each one of them is a separate conception, and each one of them is a separate person, and each one of them is a separate gift. And they do not intermingle. And my wife would tell you the same thing on the phone today. My mother and father had 11 children in one family and 14 children in another family. Each one of the children, each one of the conceptions, different. So that Mary had to be virginally forever after the birth of Jesus is not really necessary for the uniqueness of Jesus' birth. I believe that she was. However, if she was not, and if something was unearthed today in some cave somewhere and said that it proves unequivocally that Mary had 25 children after Jesus, it makes no difference. And even if she had 25 children before Jesus, it doesn't make any difference. The conception of Jesus is unique because it is of the Holy Spirit. It is of the Holy Spirit. And one of the questions we're asking in this series of programs is, why do we consider Mary the mother of God? And we're going to be dealing with that a little bit later on, not right now. But it has to do not with the birth of Jesus. That's a totally different topic. It's the conception of Jesus. Jesus is conceived not by the action of a man, but by the Holy Spirit. And you get where I'm coming from? So Mary could have had 25 children before Jesus, and she could have 25 children after Jesus. It would not impact the fact that Jesus is uniquely conceived without the action of a man by virtue of the Holy Spirit, which makes this relationship and this child's relationship to Mary unique. Whether she had other children, she was a mother to other children, fine. She was other children before Jesus, fine. It makes no difference. Who cares? It's not the point. The point is that Jesus and Mary have their unique relationship based upon the conception. Now, let's just deal with the conception a few minutes and find out what it has to say here. Now, the angel said to her, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born to you will be called the Son of God. The Son of God. You see the point? That is the point right there. Let me read it again. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And then we have a reference to Elizabeth, and then in verse 37, for with God nothing will be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Wow. And the angel departed from her. Now let's go back to the conception of Jesus, the virginal conception of Jesus. I want to reflect on that for just a few minutes. And I'm a male. Maybe a female would be better at this. Maybe a girl should be talking in this place. Maybe I should have a co-host who could talk about it differently than I'm talking about it. But I am a father. I do have 3 children. I have 8 grandchildren. So let me just deal with this issue a few minutes. Mary shares her DNA. She shares her RNA. She shares her blood. She shares her lymph. She shares her cells. She shares every piece of herself with Jesus. You know how a baby is born. There's a placenta. There's a uterus. There's no difference in Mary. She has a placenta. She has a uterus. And the blood flows into this body, which is the body of Jesus. This body shares all of itself uniquely and solely only with Mary. Mary shares all of herself with Jesus. And this is, I think, the most significant. Now, I know there is a lot of my Roman Catholics, and I happen to be a Lutheran, a lot of my Roman Catholic brethren, and I think they have a strong point, who want to make a big deal that Mary acquiesced to a God. She agreed to God allowing him to impregnate her. This is true. That's what it is. That's not, I guess, silly about words here and be childish. And I think that's very important. God is not a rapist. God does not force himself on anyone. Jesus is not the product of a rape by God against a woman, like some of the tales found in the mythological Greek and Roman accounts. Jesus is not the product of the lust of God or a God for a woman. Jesus is not the product of some kind of desire for the godness to have fleshness, all that kind of lust and passion. Jesus is, in fact, she agrees, so it's a mutuality, it's a marriage. It is a marriage between the human person, Mary, and the Holy Spirit of God. But I think even significantly, and that is very important, she accepts God's word. She accepts God's fiat that he is going to do this. She is a willing recipient. There is no act of a force involved, which is an important theological concept. But I would like to deal with the bodily piece, just for another minute. Just think of this. Jesus shares in Mary's body, her blood type, her RNA, her DNA, her cell structure, her mitochondria, her lymph system. He breathes with her. Her heart beats for Jesus during his conception, and her heart, in effect, really does beat for him throughout his life until his heart is developed in such a point. We know biology today that it can beat also along with her heart. Jesus' heart beating along with Mary's heart. But you know, her lymph system, her urinary system, her liver system, her kidney system, her breathing system, all of that, the exchange of oxygen, all of those factors of biological conception, Mary shares those with Jesus. Now, I believe that is a very, very significant point for Mary, It's a very, very significant point for Jesus, and it's a very, very significant point for the church's approach and the church's interpretation of the relationship between Mary and Jesus. It's not just that she was a vehicle, a vessel. She was not just some kind of axolotl tube through which, you know, in sort of artificial insemination receptacle. She's not some kind of test tube in a laboratory. She's not a petri dish. She's not some kind of Erlamica beacon or something like that, where she is conceiving him in extra utero existence, like you may see in some kind of futuristic novel today. She is accepting inside of her body and shares entirely with Jesus. And so also Jesus then and Jesus now shares with Mary and through Mary with all of us, but with Mary, this phenomenal intimacy that all of us who are born of a woman, and we all are born of a woman, are we not, share with our mothers. We share that peace with our mothers that we share with our fathers through the chromosomal peace, through the fact that the chromosomes are, you know, 50-50, all that kind of business. But fundamentally, when you think about human birth and human conception, human birth, it's the mother factor. And this mother factor is, I think, very appropriately handled by the church from the earliest days. And if I was to make any criticism, it would be a criticism of the Protestant churches who do not, I believe, as a Lutheran, I do not believe that the Protestant churches give enough, they do not give an adequate, they are inadequate in their treatment of the miracle of the conception of Jesus of the Virgin Mary. I want to just pause a minute so I can catch my breath, and I'll be right back with you. Let's hear a little bit more of a new song. This is a song called With All I Am, With All I Am.
I'm not afraid to
This is Perspective on the Bible. It's the 19th of May, and we're continuing our study here. And I'm just going to spend the next 10 minutes with this, and then we're going to do a meditation on the Holy Rosary. I'm going to pray the Holy Rosary with you. And we're going to do a meditation upon and reflecting upon that. And I think that we end the last moment for the biological connection between Jesus and the
in the palm of your hand.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I'm back with you. And I just want to deal with, we're continuing our study on Perspectives on the Bible. Who is this Mary? It's the 19th of May. And we're going to continue with looking at this. I hope this is not a repeat for you, but if it is, forgive me. The switchboard just got a little screwy here. Okay. Now, we dealt with the biological connection. She shares her DNA, her RNA, her blood, her lymph, her cells, her breathing, her heartbeat, everything, her blood type, chromosomal natures, everything, with Jesus in totality. There's no Joseph piece in here, just the Holy Spirit and Mary. Now, one of the questions I ask, and I'm going to deal with this in a few moments here right now, to try to answer the question, why does the church call her the Mother of God? Well, the question becomes later on, after Mary has died, after Jesus has died, resurrected, and gone back to heaven, after the eyewitnesses are gone, after the apostles have been are dead, the question comes generations later among other people who are looking back at these things, and they ask the question, when did Jesus become God? And Luke's gospel and the church fathers and the church leaders have come to the conclusion way back then that it was an important issue that had to be dealt with. Now, there was a group of people called the adoptionists, and they were very modern, like you and I are, in their concepts, and they were very skeptical, like you and I are, and they were not believing, as you and I are, that these things are possible. So they said, since these things are impossible, it must be that Jesus was adopted into the godness. He was not really God at birth, but he was sort of became a god. You see the Greek influence, the Roman influence, that God, that Jesus could grow up into becoming a god. He was granted godness like Hercules or something like that, you know, or Atlas or whoever these characters are in the Greek mythology. The church rightly rejects that and says, no, Jesus is God from conception, you see? So, is she the mother of God? Is Mary the mother of God in terms of that she's greater than God, that she herself is the mother God, and she gives birth to the junior God or the boy God? Or is she the mother goddess who gives birth to the male God? Well, that's not at all what the church is saying when they say that Mary is the mother of God. What the church is saying is that in this conception of Jesus, this virginal conception of Jesus, Mary is mother from the beginning of God. Now, this is not her action. It is the action of the Holy Spirit. She acquiesces. She gives her yes to God's yes. God says yes. She says yes. This birth happens. This conception happens. Sorry, I used it again. Birth. This conception happens. But it's a conception whereby God is able to place himself into the womb of a woman in a miraculous way, and able to subdue or to cover up his divinity until such time as he is born. And if you know of Jesus, he appears as a man, he looks like a man, he is a man. He talks like a man, he pees like a man, he eats like a man, he does all the things like a man does, but he also is God at the same time, one and the same at the same time. Now, we might get all wrapped around the possibilities or impossibilities of that type of thing. It's an act of faith that we believe that. There's no question about that. We believe that to be true, that God is able to do whatever God wants to do. You know, if you think of yourself as a human person, you're a magnificent person. You're awesome in your thinking. You're awesome in your ability to see, to hear, to think, to create music, to create art, to create architecture, to be a doctor, a lawyer, Indian chief, whatever. The human person is an awesome, awesome, miraculous being. Yet, in the womb, everything is present. All the DNA, all the RNA, all the chromosomal mitochondria, all that kind of business, the nuclear bodies of the cells, the lymph nodes, all that kind of business. But they are in development. Jesus, the full man, is in the concepted baby, but not yet realized. Not yet realized. So Jesus is in the womb of Mary as God, the Son of God, Jesus, conceived of the Holy Spirit, but yet not yet realized, much like we ourselves are. There's so many parallels between the virginal conception of Jesus and our own conception that I think any reasonable person reflecting on it would see the magnificence of this message. Okay, back to the Holy Bible. So, she says, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. And the angel said before that in verse 36, now indeed, verse 36 of Luke chapter 1, now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Now, this is a wonderful thing. We're going to reflect on that in about 3 minutes in the Holy Rosary. However, let me just say here that this relationship of Elizabeth and Mary is a relationship that's very important in terms of the fulfillment of prophecy. Remember that Zechariah is a priest of the house of Abijah, so he's in the priestly line. He's a Kohen. He's a priest who can offer sacrifices in the temple. He's not the high priest, but he is of the priestly line of the Old Testament. Elizabeth also is related to the priestly line, being married to Zechariah. Therefore, her son, Elizabeth and Zechariah's son, because this is a natural conception, it's a conception that's miraculous in the sense that she was old in age and he was old in age and they could not have conceived before, but now they have been granted the gift of conception. But anyway, the point being that John the Baptist is a priest. John the Baptist is a priest, think of it. He is the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth of the priestly line of Abijah. And so later on in the scriptures, when they go out to the wilderness and say to him, what are you doing? You're a priest. What are you doing out here being a prophet? He says, well, you know, and he answers them. We talk about that at a different time. However, okay, so there's a whole priestly piece to the birth of Elizabeth. And then if we look at Mary and her relationship, what we don't know exactly, is her relationship through Elizabeth or is her relationship through Zacharias, but we know that she's of the house and lineage of David. So there's the kingly piece. There's the kingly piece. So Elizabeth and Mary being related, we can see there may be a connection between Mary priest and Mary king. You see what I'm saying? And the house of David and the house of Aaron. And later on, we may even see a piece of the prophecy piece in terms of Mary. So Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. I want to pause here now, and we're going to be looking at what's known as the Holy Rosary. This is the first part of a series of programs, and I will be dealing with Mary, who is this Mary, and answering many of the questions which you can read on the show page concerning Mary and the questions that we're asking about her. But we're going to be looking at this prayer, which is known as the Holy Rosary. Now, I personally am not a Roman Catholic, but I have found that this prayer called the Holy Rosary is an awesome prayer for Christian people to connect. Now, where am I coming from? I'm going to make a big jump here. Let's ask my listeners to just pause now and put the scriptural piece behind, because we're going to be looking at that again and again and again in the coming weeks, and to make a big shift in this last 30 minutes of the broadcast concerning prayer known as the Holy Rosary or the Hail Mary. Now, Let me just tell you that I come from a family of persons who are mixed in their religion. My father was a Lutheran. My mother was a Polish Catholic. I was raised in the best of both worlds. My father was a Reformation Christian. My mother was a Roman Catholic Christian. However, the influences of my mother were very profound. And what do I mean by that? My mother was a person who went to church. She went to Mass. She prayed the rosary. She prayed the other prayers of the prayer book. She was faithful in her reception of Holy Communion. She was faithful in her reading of the Holy Bible. She read every kind of novel and book by Fulton Sheen and by all the other writers of the day concerning Jesus, you know, the greatest story ever told, all that kind of thing. And she raised me up with a sincere appreciation for and a deep love for the Lord Jesus. And my mother was very much a person of prayer. She believed in prayer. She taught me prayer. She taught me how to pray. I learned how to pray from my mother. And although my mother did not teach me the Holy Rosary, I taught myself the Holy Rosary after my 50th year. After my 50th year. As a matter of fact, I would even go as far as to say I really taught myself the Holy Rosary in beginning in my 60th year. So now you know how old I am. However, I've always appreciated this prayer. I've always appreciated the devotional nature of this prayer. Now, people might say, why the rosary? Well, you can go right away to the antithesis of that. Why not the rosary? Okay, number two, people might say, why repetition? Well, I'm going to answer that. I have found that the rosary is repetitious and can be boring. However, I have also found that the nature of repetition is that I can pray the rosary prayer anytime, any place, in a car, in a plane, on a ship, almost half awake at night, while I'm sitting here in my office looking at my icons or at the statue of a Holy Lady. It's a simple prayer. I don't need a book for it. I know it by heart. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. And the second part of the prayer, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Now, the repetitious nature of that, what does that mean? Well, it gives you a wonderful timeout, a wonderful timeout. You know, when you know something as simple as that, you can just repeat it mindlessly. Now, people will say, especially Lutherans, oh, that's the worst possible thing, mindlessly. What's the matter with you, mindlessly? Prayers are supposed to be intense. Why? Why? I offer my heart to God. I offer my soul to God. I offer my spirit to God. God knows what my heart is. God knows what my mind is. God knows what my spirit is. I don't have to convince him of anything. God can see me through and through from top to bottom. It's not a matter of my being so intense as to impress God with the sincerity of my prayer. God will know whether I'm sincere in my prayer or not, whether or not, you know, forget about that. Okay, the repetitionist can be boring, but I suggest to you that it can be a powerful thing. I have prayed the rosary on my fingers. I have just prayed the rosary by just remembering every one of the just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, because there's 10 rosaries in a decade. Well, you can go into any online program. I'm not going to explain the rosary. You can go into any online program, rosary.com, whatever, and you can find out on your own about the nature of the rosary. What I'm suggesting to you today is that the rosary is a power-filled prayer, a powerful prayer, a meditation experience, a tool, a means, a methodology of prayer that can reap, for those who want it to, a great benefit. Now you say, well, what about it's to the Virgin Mary? I'm going to deal with that right here and now. In the Bible, we have many events. Let's just deal. Enoch walked with God. That's in the book of Genesis. And he pleased God. And Enoch was no more because God took him. We all agree, almost every scholar agrees, that this is a reference to some kind of divine translation of a human person to the heavenly realm without death. he was translated outside of time and space via an act of God's grace. We have the incident of Elijah, the great Elijah, who is caught up in the fiery chariots of God. And the reference here is to say that Elijah did not die, but he was transferred directly outside of time and space to what is called to us by name heaven. And so Elijah goes to heaven without dying. I'm making a suggestion to you that Moses also, who is quote-unquote buried by God on the Mount Horeb, but appears to Jesus in the Transfiguration, I would make a suggestion to you that Moses also was translated directly outside of time and space into the heavenly realm by an act of God's grace. And I would suggest to you that Mary, who we have described as sharing her total self, body, soul, mind, and spirit, with Jesus, would not be allowed to see corruption, but would be translated from life to heaven. Now, when you look up Mary and Mary's death and Mary's translation to heaven, or the Domitian of the Virgin Mary, or other topics on the internet, and I suggest you do, pay attention to the fact that almost all of them say that Mary died but did not see corruption. She was translated directly to heaven by the action of God's grace. I think that would be my response if she was my mother and I was Jesus. So I know that's a projection of the human person into the realm, and we'll be dealing with that in programs yet to come on Mary, because it's a huge topic, and we'll be dealing a lot with it. But I want to get on to the prayer known as the Holy Rosary. We start the prayer of the Holy Rosary with the Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of God, the Father, the Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You know, when you say the rosary, you learn how to say the creed every day. And I challenge 90% of our Christian brothers and sisters to be able to recite the rosary without looking, recite the creed without looking at a book. And that's one of the powers of the rosary. It teaches the gospel. It teaches the Bible. It is a school of Christian teaching for us Christians to embrace, to make us better, stronger, more faithful, more spiritual, deeper, broader in our Christian knowledge. Because you say the rosary by heart. You say it, and I just said the creed by heart. Okay, now we have the first couple of beads there on the rosary, if you have one in your hand. I'm going to skip over that a little bit because I'm running out of time. I want to get to what's known as the joyful mysteries. And there are five of them. They relate directly to the Virgin Mary and to Jesus. The first joyful mystery is the Annunciation, the announcing by the angel Gabriel, we've talked about that on this program, of the birth of Jesus, of the conception of Jesus to Mary. So we say this is the announcing of the birth of Jesus, the conception of Jesus, skipping over, you know, I'm stuck with that myself, the conception of Jesus to the Virgin Mary. Now, you can be thinking about that at the time. The angel comes, the angel says, Mary says, the angel says. Mary eventually ends up by saying, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And we go right into the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I put that in there as a Lutheran. You can drop that out if you're a Catholic. The thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And stop at the word evil. And that's very biblical. The stop at the word evil is perfectly okay. Now, up till now, we have had nothing about Mary. We've had about God. We've had about the Son of God. We've had the Holy Spirit. We've had about everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins in the church, in the creed. Then we've had the Our Father, and we've had a Bible reference. We've had a biblical reference right into the Bible. So many people tell me that the Catholics, you know, the Catholics don't know anything about the Bible. That's hogwash. That's just baloney. That's prejudice and stereotypical prejudice. The Roman Catholic Church in the Rosary and elsewhere throughout the entire Roman Catholic Church is very biblical and very biblically oriented and teaches the truth of the Bible. In these broadcasts, if you're looking at it on a computer, you'll see me put up here Jesus of Nazareth and the two books on Mary by Benedict the 16th, the Pope. Wonderful, wonderful. Please look at these books. Go to your bookstore. Click on these books here. Buy them from Amazon to this program. Get a hold of these books on Mary and get a hold of these books on Jesus from Benedict. I will tell you, one of the finest minds, one of the greatest thinkers, and one of the most important things you can read these days, Jesus of Nazareth and the books on Mary and all of the books of the Pope. I tell you, I'm telling you, I believe that these are more than worth reading. They're worth reading 10 times. That's how important this man's books are to us, the Christians, today. Okay, now after we've said the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, we're going to go into the actual rosary, and there's 10 of them, 10 beads called the decade, but the words are Hail Mary. That's biblical, isn't it? Full of grace. That's biblical, isn't it? The Lord is with you. That's biblical, isn't it? Blessed are you among women. That's right out of the Bible. And blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Well, the last phrasing is not exactly a quote, but I think if you look at the encounter of Elizabeth and Mary, you can find it in the Bible. So, and then the second part, Holy Mary, Mother of God. Well, I agree with that. She is not just the mother of some guy named Herman or Ralph or Fred. She's the mother of Jesus, who is God in the flesh. The miraculous message of the Annunciation is that Jesus is not a man who becomes a God. And he's not just a teacher who teaches good moral teaching. He's not Mahatma Gandhi. He's not the Buddha. He is not Mohammed. He is Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, a name given among men by which we can be saved. There is no other name other than the name of Jesus. May his name be blessed forever. Okay, so let's go and just say the first decade twice. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? We're only asking Mary, as the Mother of God, to pray for us. We're not praying to her to save us. We're not praying for her to justify us with God. We're not praying for her to do a miraculous deed for us. We're asking her to intercede for us. That's the nature of the prayer. And we pray that of all Christian dead, of all those who have gone on to be with the Lord, pray for us. And we need the prayers of the saints, and we need the prayer of Mary to help us in our earthly journey toward the end of our life and our death, when we will be with the Lord in grace and with the Lord in judgment. Okay, the second joyful mystery is biblical. It comes from the first chapter of Luke, the 39th chapter, 39th verse, first chapter of Luke, the 39th verse, it deals with Mary then arose in those days, verse 39, and went with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth, this is the mother of John the Baptist, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe She was carrying John the Baptist in her womb. The babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the words of Luke, chapter 4, 1, verse 41. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and in the Holy Spirit she said these words out loud, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So we add the word Jesus in the prayer. So we say in the prayer, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." We could stop there. That would be 100% biblical, but we add the word Jesus. But that's not adding anything to the scriptures, because we know that Jesus' name is Jesus. So it's not an issue here. It's not an issue. Those who would take issue with this prayer, please pay attention to your own Bibles. Please pay attention to your own Bibles. And now, Elizabeth continues on, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord," the mother of my Lord, not the mother of Jesus, the mother of my Lord, the Kyrios, the mother of Elizabeth's Lord. Well, why is Jesus, another human person, the Lord of Elizabeth, much his elder and his relative? Because she, in the Holy Spirit, understands that Jesus is God from conception. Jesus is God from conception. So Elizabeth is able to say, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, verse 44, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe, John the Baptist, in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed, for there would be a fulfillment of those things which were told unto her. And we're not even going to go into the next thing, which is the great Magnificat. We'll deal with that in another issue. But the wonderfulness of Elizabeth's testimony, the eyewitness testimony of Mary telling us what Elizabeth in the Holy Spirit said to her in an ecstasy of the Holy Spirit. She said, "You are the mother of my Lord," and the babe in her womb leapt for joy at Mary's voice. Now, of course, John the Baptist is leaping for joy also for the brother, for the cousin, Jesus, who is in the womb of Mary already. We know that he's already in the womb of Mary. But the point is, let's not just skip through Mary as though she's some kind of a woman of the night. This is ridiculous. Mary is the mother of Jesus, the mother of God, from conception, to be held in highest esteem from the Bible, folks, in the book of Luke. Look in your own Bible and find out where it is. Okay, let's go on from there and say the Hail Mary. You say the Our Father again. When you say the Rosary, you say the Our Father again. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Jesus, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now, and at the hour of our death. Amen. Then we can pray what's known as the Fatima prayer. Oh my Jesus, forgive us our sins. Oh my Jesus, forgive us our sins. Save us from the fires of hell. Lead all souls to heaven, especially those in the most need of your mercy. Amen. So again, other than the 10 Hail Marys, which seek the intercession of the Mother of Jesus, the Mother of God, for us, the rest of the prayer, the Creed, the Our Father, and the Fatima prayer are totally centered on Jesus. And when you look at the actual Hail Mary, that's totally centered on Jesus too. But blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. You see, it's totally Christocentric, Jesus-centric prayer. It's not about Mary at all. It's about Jesus, you see. Not that it's not at all about Mary. That would be contradicting myself. But you get the point, I think. Okay, let's look at the third joyful mystery, which is the birth of Jesus. On this particular beat, at this particular point in the prayer, we would turn to the second chapter of the book of Luke and other references to the birth of Jesus, and we would read them and reflect upon them. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus and so forth. And so it was that while they were there, came time for Mary to give birth, and she delivered. And verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And this recounts for us from the Bible the whole birth narrative, the whole experience of the shepherds, the whole experience of the angelic choirs, the whole experience of Mary, and so on and so forth, as she perceives what has been done. And now she can, for the first time, she's had this child in her womb, born of the Holy Spirit, and for the first time, Mary can see Jesus. She's the first one to carry Jesus in her womb, in her body. She's the first one to, quote, unquote, give birth to Jesus. She is the first one to have her heart beat in time with Jesus. She's the first one for whom she is the breath to Jesus, and Jesus is the breath to her. And she is the first one to behold him. She's the first one to look upon his face, to look upon his eyes. And he looks upon her, his mother. She gives suckle to Jesus as his mother. This is an enormous and powerful imagery and powerful message. There is no one else who can claim this intimate relationship with Jesus other than Mary, his mother. His mother, and we must not discount that terribly and tremendously important, or the awesome message. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And then the Fatima prayer, and then the glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And we go on to the fourth joyful mystery, the visitation of Mary. We go back to the Bible now, and we recall the chronology. Luke is setting a chronology. We have to go back to the chronology that the presentation of the child Jesus in the temple. The presentation of the child Jesus at the temple. After weeks of time, Mary takes up the child and brings him to the temple with Joseph to present him at the temple. And we read of that presentation of the child Jesus in the temple in the book of Luke. This is Mary, remember what I'm saying here, this is Mary's eyewitness testimony here, interview with Luke concerning the things, concerning the factuality and the truth of the things that have been reported as happening, and she would be the only person who could tell him of the intimate details. And she says, while I was in the temple, there was a man named Simeon who had been revealed to him by God that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's anointed. Verse 25 of chapter 2 of Luke. Verse 25 of chapter 2 of Luke. And it was revealed to him that he would not see death, verse 26, before he had seen the Lord's Christ. End. He came by the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the Lord, verse 28, 29, he took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. This wonderful, again, remembering and learning the scriptures through the rosary, which are the rosary of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I know that, but they point inexorably to Christ. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. We go to the last and final of the joyful mysteries, which is 12 or 13 or 14 years later, when Jesus is bar mitzvahed, when Jesus is in the temple. It's in the book of Luke. We learn about how Jesus is left behind by them, and how they seek him in the temple, and they go back to find him. And the words there are so tremendously significant, in that Mary says to him, "My son, what have you done by remaining back here in the temple? I went out from you, and now we do not know where you are." And Jesus says, "Mother, how could you not know where I am? You know that you could find me in my Father's house doing my Father's work." Wonderful message of our Lord to them, that he can be found in the temple, in the church, in the Father's house. And that all those who have been separated from him, all those who are apart from him, all those who seek him, only have to go to the temple, to the church, listen to the scriptures, participate in the liturgy, say the prayers, get involved with the rosary, and you shall know of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he can be found. He is not a God who cannot be found. He is a God who can be found. He is a God who has given us more than ample ways to find him. At the end of the rosary, we have this wonderful prayer called the Hail, Holy Queen. I'm just going to read it to you in the last 3 minutes here. I only have 3 minutes to go. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, your eyes of mercy toward us, and after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus, O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary. And that it goes on to say, if you wanted to add, pray for us sinners that we may be found worthy of the promises of Christ. Brings me to the end of the program. I got about 2 minutes left. I know I'm rushing through this. I hope I'm not rushing too fast. I just think that you can grab a hold of this anytime you want and listen to it again and again. I want to reiterate where we've been and where we're going to go. We've been to the point of considering Mary the mother of Jesus, and we've also considered Mary the mother of God, and we've considered why the church declares that Mary was not only the mother of Jesus, but also the mother of God. And then we've gone on to look at the scriptural evidence, and we prayed the rosary together with some explanations. In the future programs, I'm going to continue with the topic of Mary and her relationship with Jesus. I'm going to continue with the prayer of the rosary, because there are different prayers. There's the Sorrowful Mysteries, there's the Luminous Mysteries, and there's the Glorious Mysteries, which deal with Jesus. Then we're going to continue on with more about what Mary may mean to us as the mother of the faithful, or the mother of the church. And then we'll have subsequent topics after that. So stay with us as we deal with the topics of Mary, the Mother of God, and the Mother of Jesus. I'm going to end, if you don't mind, with a little music. It will be our Hope, Faith, and Courage by wonderful, beautiful music. Thank you for listening. I'm Fred Schnupfer, and you've been listening to Perspectives from the Bible. Oh.
Spirit, do all things upon will.